You would take your Bibles with me, turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 is where we'll be today. We'll be starting in verse 1 and we will read through verse 17. For those of you who don't have a Bible with you, we have it on the screen. We also have some blue paperback Bibles around you. You can feel free to make use of those. And as always, if you don't own a Bible, those blue paperback ones, feel free to take one as a gift. We would love to bless you in that way with the Word of God. But if you would stand with me now as we read Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. The Lord says in His Word, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things.' And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Children, you are dismissed and free to go downstairs. Let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come now again asking for your grace as we do each and every week, and frankly, Lord, as we need each and every moment of each and every day. But Lord, we come hopeful, we come expecting that you will grant us your grace, for indeed, your steadfast love endures forever. Lord, we appeal to your goodness, your grace, your love for us now as we approach your word, and ask that you would guide us and that you would direct us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, you would guide me as I speak, and you would help those who listen, that we all together might be built up, might be encouraged by the word of God, might learn with one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a pastor, there are certain statistics, certain things that I think I'm maybe a little bit more prone to than what other people would be. And one of those sorts of themes, statistics, numbers that do kind of pique an interest with me, or that catch my attention, particularly when it comes to things related to ministry, there's a sad reality that is the case today in the day and age we live. I think it's been I think it's been a reality for a long time. It's kind of not something new, but at the same time, we're seeing levels that I think the church hasn't seen in years past. And that's the issue of burnout, specifically pastoral or ministry burnout. I have plenty of individuals that I know personally that began in the ministry and after not that long are no longer in the ministry. And for various reasons, but for many of them, the reason that they're no longer in the ministry is not because of life circumstances that prevented them. It is not because of wrongdoing that would disqualify them. But for many of them, the reason they're no longer in the ministry is simply due to burnout. The stress of the task before them, the weight and the responsibility of ministry, the difficulties associated with ministry. Indeed, there are many difficulties associated with ministry. You could ask any pastor that you know, and they could tell you a little bit about it. If you want to know even more, you could ask pastors' wives about the difficulties associated with ministry. They have a front row seat. That's not to say that ministry work is not a joy, a pleasure. Indeed, it is. It's one of the highlights of my life of that I get to do, that I get to be a part of leading and shepherding the church of God here at Redeemer Fellowship Church, and I wouldn't trade it for the world. But we see all around us. In fact, there was a recent study. It came out in 2022 by Barna Research Group. And they put out this study talking about ministry burnout, kind of the causes of it, the numbers. And according to their study, as of March 2022, the percentage of pastors who have considered quitting full-time ministry within the past year sits at 42%. So nearly half of pastors in full-time ministry in 2022 had at least considered quitting the ministry due to burnout, due to stress, due to the anxieties and weight of ministry. And I tell you these things not in any way to concern you or to try and garner any sympathy, but I bring them up because these are numbers that we can't ignore. These are things that we see happening around us. We have friends, family members, even pastors that we know, maybe pastors that we have benefited from their ministry, who have become exhausted, become burnt out, and have ultimately left the ministry. And now there's no law in the scriptures saying that when a pastor begins in the ministry, he must continue on for the rest of his life. There is no rule that says that. There are plenty of good reasons that a pastor might be in ministry at one phase in his life and not be in another. But it is a sad thing when the cause for that exit from ministry is due to pastoral burnout, to ministry burnout. And so it's a question that we need to ask, what is it that causes ministry burnout? What is it that causes burnout, and how can it be prevented? And I bring that up as we come now to this example, this time where we see the Lord doing a work in Corinth. Because I think about the Apostle Paul, and if there was anyone that had a reason, a right to be burnout, it would be the Apostle Paul, wouldn't it? I mean, just think about what all he's been through. He's been stoned, he's been ridiculed, he's been beaten, he's been brought before officials, both religious and governmental, been accused, been imprisoned. He's been through so much, even on just his first two missionary journeys. If anyone had reason to be burnout, ready to give up, it would be the Apostle Paul. I think we sometimes are prone to think of our spiritual heroes as though they walk on clouds, that they don't struggle with the same things that we normal human beings struggle with. And we do this both with biblical heroes in the faith, but even I think some that we see in the world around us. Maybe that's a preacher that you really appreciate that you listen to online, or a great father in the faith, someone in your church, or someone that is in your family. Certain people that we maybe have a tendency to look up to, put up on a sort of pedestal and think, man, they just don't struggle the way I do. I wish I could be just above the things that I deal with like they are. But I think what I would hope that we would see, and I think we're going to see a little bit of it today, that's obviously not the case. And that even with the Apostle Paul, burnout, stress, fear, anxiety, it is a real threat. We've already seen an example of how even Paul was not perfect. When we see him at the start of this very missionary journey that he's on, what happened? The missionary journey didn't actually start on like a great note, did it? It started with the division between Paul and Barnabas over the issue of John Mark. And if you remember, if you recall, we talked about in that issue, really, we kind of see that both Paul and Barnabas show a little bit of their own hard-headedness, their own stubbornness. There's frankly sin on both sides between these two men that results in this split, something that's tragic. It's not good, right? We've already seen in that even that Paul's not perfect. The very things that threaten us in our Christian life, that threaten us, were a threat to Paul as well. Because Paul indeed was a sinner. He would have said chief among sinners, right? So here we have in our story today, we see here that Paul, like all human beings, was susceptible to dangers of fear, even burnout, as we're going to see as we make our way through this passage. But I believe also that we see in this passage the goodness of a sovereign God who provides in our weakness. For indeed, we get a picture here of Paul that is not Paul in his greatest of strengths, in his greatest of moments. And yet we see a work being done that is great, that is magnificent, despite the weaknesses of Paul. And it's because it's a work being done by the Lord in Corinth, not by the strength of men. And so my hope today is that we will see the goodness of a sovereign God who provides for his people in their weakness. And we start in verses 1 through 4. We see how the Lord is providing and the way that he prepared the way for Paul. Paul, as he is coming to Corinth, as he leaves Athens and he comes now to the city of Corinth, meets these two individuals, this husband and wife, named Aquila and Priscilla. These are names that we're being introduced to here, but we will actually see a few more times. We'll see again later on in the book of Acts, and then we even hear them mentioned later on in other books that Paul writes. And it was no coincidence that Paul should run into and join up with Aquila and Priscilla. Indeed, in a particular sense, there are no coincidences with a sovereign Lord, right? From a human perspective, we understand that there maybe are such things as coincidences. But when we read this story of Paul, as he now comes to Corinth, and first thing he meets up with these individuals who had been exiled from Rome, they had been cast out of Rome with all the other Jews at the time. And not only had they been cast out of Rome and sent to Corinth, which already was sort of setting the stage, but these were also apparently believers in Christ who already accepted Jesus as the Messiah, as their Savior. So when Paul joins up with them, we see nothing about him preaching to them of their conversion. It seems to be the case as Paul meets them that he is now brought into contact with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Not only fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but those who are of the same trade that Paul is acquainted with. They're tent makers. And so we see God in his sovereignty, as he's sort of prepared the way already in Corinth, has put Priscilla and Aquila in this position that they would be there ready to receive Paul as he comes to Corinth and to partner with him both in secular work but also in the ministry, as we will see. In this, we see that the Lord is at work and he's providing for Paul on his journey as he grants them these companions. For indeed, in ministry work, one thing that is absolutely essential, and especially essential in preventing burnout, is friendship, is partnership in ministry, is fellowship, is community. Indeed, if Paul had been sent to Corinth alone and had no believers around him, no one to partner with him, burnout would have been a lot more of a danger. And the Lord knows this, and so the Lord sends him to Corinth and sends him to this brother and sister in Christ who partner with him in the work. Who partner with him in the work in such a way that he grows so very fond of Priscilla and Aquila. He writes about them later on in Romans chapter 16 as he is sending greetings to Rome. By this time, Priscilla and Aquila are apparently back in Rome. And listen to what Paul says about these individuals that we see him meeting here in Acts 18. Paul says to the church in Rome, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." Paul writes, speaking of his fondness, his deep affection for this couple, this husband and wife duo, not only for the relationship that he had with them, but for the impact that he had on the church. Indeed, he says that not only does he give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks to them as well. He understands that Priscilla and Aquila were instrumentally used by God for the sake of extending the gospel to the Gentiles. Here we see the grace of the Lord as he gives community and godly fellowship to Paul. And that's the same grace that we need today, right? It's a part of why the Lord calls us to be a part of a church. Why, when we are called to the Lord, when we come to faith in Christ, when he saves us and redeems us, he doesn't just redeem us to go and live an individual life on our own in solitude. That's not what the Lord has called us to. Indeed, that is incredibly unhealthy and indeed dangerous for Christians to do. To live our Christian lives isolated from other brothers and sisters in Christ is to invite difficulty, is to invite burnout, is to invite all of these things, even to invite dangers of sin. The Lord has called us to, not only called us to, granted us the joy and the grace of living together and doing ministry together and living our lives together with one another, with brothers and sisters, to grow together with one another, to work together side by side as co-laborers with one another. And this is what what the Lord does for Paul here in Corinth right away as he prepares the way. He has Priscilla and Aquila, though they don't know it, though Paul doesn't know it, has them exactly where he wants them for the sake of ministry to be done in Corinth. And so we see the ministry begins, and the gospel work, as we see, is not easy work, but is very difficult. We see in verses 5 through 6, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." As Paul begins his work in Corinth, we need to recognize a few things. One thing is that of all the ancient cities of this time, Corinth would have stood above almost all the rest as a city known for its debauchery, for its immorality, for its sexual perversion. Corinth, in this time, stood above the rest in all of these things. It would have had a reputation of something like Las Vegas here in the United States today. It would have been their equivalent of a sin city. And that's what it was known for. That was its reputation. And indeed, just to give an example, there was a temple that was famous there in Corinth. It was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite that was known for having over 1,000 temple prostitutes. Just to give you a small example of the immorality that was rampant there. In fact, there was a Greek term that I won't try and pronounce for you, but it was a word that was translated that meant to live like a Corinthian. There was a word that they had for that, of living like a Corinthian. And it was a word that became synonymous with immoral living. In other words, to live like a Corinthian was to live an immoral, sinful lifestyle. There was literally a word for that that meant to live like a Corinthian. That gives you a little bit of a taste of what it is that Paul, as he's stepping into ministry here in Corinth, was stepping into. But Corinth, being a prominent city of its day, it was a particular port city. It was well known for its commerce and all of these things, like all of the big cities there. Paul steps into this ministry. And one might think that this immoral, secular Greek culture would be the hardest part of missionary work in Corinth. But that's not really where Paul ran into most of his difficulties, was it? He didn't run into most of his difficulties from the secular, Gentile immoral society and culture, we see in verse 6 that most of the opposition that he ran into, most of the difficulties that he had, came from the synagogue, from the Jews who were there. I think we begin to see here Paul's frustrations and the potential for burnout beginning to grow in the life of Paul in these verses. We read, as Paul says, he says, "Your blood be on your own heads." He says this as it seems he sort of became fed up with the Jews, shakes the dust from his cloak. This is similar to what Jesus told his disciples to do, shake the dust off your feet, and then proclaim to them, "Your blood be on your own heads." Paul became so frustrated, so fed up with these hard-hearted Jewish synagogue goers that he finally said, "I'm done with you. I am no longer responsible for you." This term, "your blood be on your own heads," is a phrase that would have carried much weight with these Jews. For it was not one that Paul invents here. It was one that is actually known even in the Old Testament. It shows up a few times, but one of the most profound times that it shows up is in Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 5, where the prophet Ezekiel is declaring to the people, and he says this, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life." You read that warning from Ezekiel, and the same phrase that Paul now is employing here as he's speaking to the Jews in Corinth, and you kind of feel the weight of what he just told them. The sword is coming. You've been warned. The watchman has spoken, and now your blood is on your own head. Even the prophet Ezekiel goes on to say that if the watchman had never sounded the trumpet, if the warning had never been given, then he would have bore the guilt for not warning of the sword that was coming, of the danger that was coming. But indeed, Paul makes clear to them and warns them of what is to come. He tells them of Jesus, the Messiah, that he is the Christ, warns them of the danger to come, and when they reject it, he said, "Your blood is on your own head. I am not guilty." He gets fed up and ultimately says he's going to the Jews. Now this phrase where he says, "Your blood be on your own heads," it certainly was intended to be a stern, clear warning to the Jews that carried a lot of weight and would probably not have sat very well with them. But then he added sort of the cherry on top, the cherry on this Sunday of severe sayings, where Paul goes on to say, after he says, "Your blood be on your own heads, for now I will go to the Gentiles." We don't have to speak too much about it, but we know that the Jews despised the Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles. For many pious Jews, Gentiles were considered like dogs. Indeed, they would often call them dogs. They were considered unclean. In fact, you couldn't even have a Gentile into your home to eat. And now Paul, after giving this warning, says, "Now I will go to the Gentiles." This is what would have really set them over the edge. And that's exactly what Paul does. He takes the message of the gospel, leaves the synagogue, and takes it to the Gentiles. And we see in verses 7 through 11 that the Lord is at work among the Gentiles here in Corinth. Starting in verse 7, we see that the work of the Lord is happening. Paul, we read this at Luke's hand in chapter 7. "And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. We see the work of the Lord being accomplished in mighty ways. But I want us to catch something real quick. Verse 7 says, he left there, that is the synagogue. In other words, he stopped preaching in the synagogue. And where did he go? He left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Just think with me for a moment of how awkward this must have been. As Paul has preached to the Jewish synagogue, and by and large they've rejected it, save one prominent individual. And who was that? Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed along with his whole household. So we now have this situation where Paul, he doesn't go across town. He doesn't leave and go to a different place and take all his followers with him. Nope, he says, look, right next door is a place we can meet. And we're going to start a church right next door to the synagogue, and I'm going to preach there. And so the ruler of the synagogue and all the other Jews and Gentiles who had been going to the synagogue but who accepted and believed the gospel now had to make the walk of shame, as it were, walk right next to, right past even, the synagogue to go and meet with the church next door. It would have been awkward, right? I mean, there's no hiding it. There's none of this, well, you know, maybe I'll go here like every other week and then over there every other week and they'll never really know. Maybe like if the service times don't match up, I can kind of do both, sort of keep my feet in both camps and sort of maybe keep them separated from one another, sort of, you know, please both of them. No, there was no hiding it. At this time, to be a follower of Christ in Corinth and to be a part of the church meant that you had to boldly proclaim in a very physical, real way, you no longer accepted the idea behind the synagogue worship that those things represented in the Old Testament had been fulfilled in Christ, and you were now a follower of the way, a worshiper of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, which was a bold thing to do, and in many cases, a dangerous thing to do. Even as Paul's efforts were having some success, Paul, though, apparently felt fearful to some degree. And I think this is where we begin to see where a little bit of maybe burnout begins to set in. At the very least, fear and hesitation on the part of Paul as he sort of sees the atmosphere, the hostility that's growing. I mean, he's already been reviled by the Jews in the synagogue, and now they have a church right next door. Things are getting heated. Things are getting difficult. And we can see just from the context and what's inferred by what the Lord tells him that Paul was beginning to experience a certain amount of fear and hesitation. As we see in verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. This time in Paul's life could have been the very thing that he was referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, where he's writing to the church in Corinth that he is here planting and establishing in Acts. He writes to them later in 1 Corinthians 2, 3, and he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul recognizes his own weakness as he was here in Acts, in Corinth, as he was experiencing the fear, the weight, perhaps even the burnout of ministry. And the Lord offers Paul here in this vision a promise that he will not be harmed because, as the Lord says, he has many in this city who are his people. Now this phrase, when he says, I have many in this city who are my people, we might first think, okay, well, it's kind of like the idea of a militia, sort of a protective guard that the Lord is saying, I've got all these people, they'll protect you as you do the work of ministry. You'll be safe because of all these people that I've kind of put in place to help preserve you, keep you safe, even by force if necessary, maybe. But that's not actually the idea behind what the Lord is saying here. When the Lord says, I have many in this city who are my people, The idea behind it is similar, it's the same even, to what Jesus says in John 10, 16. He says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." The idea behind the Lord's statement here, saying that I have many in this city who are my people, is the Lord saying, I have many who I have yet to bring into the fold. They're mine already. I have chosen them. I am going to save them. I'm going to redeem them. And I'm going to use you, Paul, to do it. And until my work is completed, until all whom I have chosen have been gathered in, you will not be harmed. I am going to do a work here. The Lord has every intention of seeing his sheep brought into the fold here in Corinth, and he has chosen Paul to do it. That's the promise that the Lord is giving Paul. Not that he now has an armed escort of believers, of Christian warriors, but that there are people all over the city of Corinth that the Lord has every intention to save, and he's going to use Paul to do it. And nothing is going to thwart the Lord's plans. And then indeed, in verses 12 through 17, we see that the Lord keeps his promise to Paul in a very real and tangible way. We have this story kind of tacked on here to the situation in Corinth. And I say tacked on because we almost read it and go, what just happened? Why did we read this story? He says in verses 12 through 17, "When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal." Here we see the Jews are at it again, right? Their every intention is to thwart Paul, to end his ministry, to end his work. So they rally against him. They bring a united attack, and they bring him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." They were intending here, and their hope was that if they could take Paul before this Roman authority, that in a sense, their hope was that they could really get the whole message of Christianity stomped out. And some commentators have noted that there actually was a real possibility of this. For at this time, the only legal religion was that of Judaism. It was basically the only religion outside of basically pagan religion that was accepted in this day and age in Roman culture. They allowed Judaism to proceed, but all other religions other than paganism were not allowed. And so it was the idea behind these Jews, if we can bring Paul before the authorities and convince them that he is teaching something contrary to Judaism, that this is a new religion, then in essence, the possibility was there that they could squash Christianity altogether by making it illegal. Now, we know making Christianity illegal does in no way hinder the gospel from going forth. No, in no way does that squash Christianity. Indeed, some of the greatest experiences of revival and thriving of the church is when the church has faced great persecution. But this is the idea. The idea that they can bring Paul before the authorities, prove that what he is doing is something different from Judaism, contrary to the law, and therefore opposed to Roman ideals, they could get it stopped and potentially even have him killed. But this is what we see in verse 14. And this is where we see the Lord just miraculously, sovereignly, amazingly holding up his promises to Paul. Verse 14 says, "But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves, I refuse to be judge over these things.'" As Paul is now brought before this tribunal, and the accusations are made, and Paul, ready, says, "Okay, now's the time. I guess I've got to give a defense." And he opens his mouth and begins to speak, but before he can even get out a single word, the Lord intervenes and puts it in the heart, in the mind of this leader, that he's going to have nothing to do with this. And indeed, this leader was actually known in his day as one who was, though he was a pagan, though he was not a believer, was committed to justice, was committed to doing what was right. in a sense, we see the sort of reality that Paul talks about in Romans when he talks about the authorities over us, that the Lord has put them in place and given them the sword to uphold justice. Here we see the Lord intervening, putting him in the right place in front of this leader who upholds justice and protects him. That's precisely what we see here, is the Lord keeping his promises. This story with Gallio, this leader, is not merely incidental. It's a clear demonstration to Paul of God's preserving him so that the work that he was ordained for might be accomplished. This is a classic example of the Lord sovereignly using ungodly men for his own purposes. We see the Lord doing this all the time throughout the scriptures, using wicked and evil men from time to time to accomplish his will. That's how sovereign our God is. That even the most wicked, even the worst hater of God and rejecter of God cannot escape his sovereignty, his providence. Because the Lord is sovereign over all and works all things to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things, even in this. And ultimately, to the end of these things, he drove them out of the tribunal, and they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. The conclusion of this story ends with the beating of this man, Sosthenes. And we really are left with a lot of questions about this story, the beating of this man. There are some who believe that this was the predecessor of the former leader of the synagogue who had converted to Christianity, and sort of he was just reaping the unfortunate benefits of having been rejected by the ruler of the land, and the Gentiles beat him for the inconvenience. There are some who think that this Sosthenes had also become a follower of Christ and was being beaten here by the Jews. Out of their anger, out of their frustration, we really don't know. But one thing that we do know and that we see from all of this is that the Lord kept his promise to Paul. And Paul stayed there for a year and a half doing ministry, preaching, pastoring them. We end our story today really in the same place in which we began. We end our story today with the providence of God, who in his sovereignty, in his goodness, preserves his people, cares for his people, provides for his people. Just as he prepared the way for Paul to come to Corinth, he had Priscilla and Aquila already in place, prepared to be there to receive Paul, to partner with Paul for the sake of ministry. Even here, we see the Lord acting in his providence to protect Paul, to save Paul, and to keep Paul on track for the task to which the Lord had prepared him. This story in Acts really is a great encouragement to the weary Christian, isn't it? For just like Paul, we at times can experience fear, frustration, burnout, anger. We're all prone to it. You know, I mentioned pastors at the beginning, and I think maybe there is a certain sadness about those who proclaim the excellencies of Christ who then leave the ministry due to burnout. There is something sad about that, certainly, but burnout is not something that is confined to the ministry, that is confined to pastors. It's something that all Christians deal with. All of us deal with the weight of what it means to truly follow Christ in the world. It's hard. It's difficult. Each of us has been put in a specific place and a specific vocation with a specific task of bringing glory to God, and that task is difficult. And we can become wearied. We can become burnt out. My hope today is that we can see that God's promises are true and that he has provided for us his grace and help in these times. We don't have a promise like Paul did that we won't be harmed, right? That we will escape being killed. That's not really a threat that we deal with in our context anyway, is it, here in the West? And we know that's a very real threat to many in other parts of the world. But even to them, the Lord gives no promise. No promise that if you worship me, if you follow me, if you do ministry, then you won't be killed. We know that's not true because we see many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, many pastors, many church leaders being executed, being killed, being murdered, martyred even for their faith. But we're given no promise that we won't be harmed. But we as believers today, while we might not be given a promise of being protected here on earth, of our life being preserved, of our health being preserved, of our wealth being preserved, we're not given any of those promises. And yet we are given many promises by God, aren't we? Jesus promises, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We're given a promise that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. This that we look forward to. You know, we sing the song. It's a great song, somewhat newly introduced, that we sing on that day. On that day, we will see you shining brighter than the sun. On that day, we will know you as we lift our voice as one. Till that day, we will praise you for your never-ending grace, and we will keep on singing on that glorious day. That glorious day when every tear will be wiped away, when death will be no more, there will be no pain. That's a promise we're given in the Scriptures. We're promised in Romans, our present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. We are given a reason for hope. And then finally, in Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, listen to this beautiful gospel promise in Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. These gospel promises are ours in Christ Jesus, that the same sovereign, providential Lord, providential care that protected Paul in Corinth as he was making his way through, as he was dealing with the weight of stress and fear, the same sovereign Lord that preserved him in all of that has given us these promises, these guarantees of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus and the seal that is upon our life, the promised Holy Spirit. So we have reason to rejoice. For indeed, the Lord has not left us without hope, has not left us without these promises. Not only that, the Lord has granted us brothers and sisters in Christ to partner with us in this task of worship, of ministry, of living life, of proclaiming the gospel. None of these things do we do on our own or in a vacuum or on an island. We do them with our brothers and sisters in Christ, strengthening one another, growing together in fellowship with one another, benefiting from one another. The Lord, with his promises that he has given us, with the graces that he has shown us and granted us, has given us reason to hope in him. Burnout is a very real threat, not just for Paul, not just for pastors, but for everyone. Every one of us who would claim Christ is prone to feel the weight of what we have been called to, the weight of our calling, the weight of our task. And therefore, we're prone to burnout. But I would encourage you, church family, with these things. Take comfort in the brothers and sisters around you, in your church family, and those who are partnering with you in ministry. Don't cut them out. Let them be a part of the work that you're doing. Let them hear your struggles. Let them bear those things with you. That's what we're called to do, is bear with one another. And trust in the goodness of God, in his providence, in his sovereignty, in his love, and his care for you. That doesn't mean that your life will necessarily be preserved. You may indeed lose your life for the sake of the gospel. If you don't lose your life, I guarantee you, you will probably lose a little bit of your reputation with the world around you. For the gospel is difficult to hear for many. Indeed, it is folly to those who are perishing. But it's what we're called to. It's the task that the Lord has called us to as his people, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And in that, he has given us his promises, his guarantees of his steadfast love, of his mercy. That all these things that we go through, all the struggles of this life in Christ Jesus, are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Let us take heart in that. Let us be refreshed by the good news of the gospel. Let it wash over us and help us to see that we have reason for hope in Christ. Let's pray.